3 weeks, really, just a sort of a mini series, really, just looking at the Easter story, looking at what it means for us. Today we're going to think about why Jesus had to die. Next week, next Sunday, we've got an Easter family service, which will be very similar to our Christmas service. As accessible as we can make kind of a service. And then the week after that, we're going to look a bit more closely at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus really rise again? How do we know that? What does that mean for us today? So I hope and trust there'll be some things there that will be encouraging to us as a congregation. And then just as a kind of a heads up, we are, God willing, planning a new series after Easter in the Gospel of Luke. We'd like to kind of look at that gospel and really get to grips and think about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm really excited about that. And please be praying about that. Pray for us as we think about preaching that, and for yourselves as we all together come under God's word. So today we're thinking about, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus die? It's a simple question, isn't it, really? Why did Jesus die? And we as Christians ought to be able to give an answer to that. That's the center, really, of what we believe. But it's also a profound question. It's a deep question. Many of you have heard of a guy called John Piper. He has a little book, you may have seen it around, called The Passion of Jesus Christ. And he gives 50 reasons why Christ suffered and died. 50. Now, I have 50 points. No, not really. Here are a couple of things that John Piper offers. Jesus Christ suffered and died to absorb the wrath of God, to show the wealth of God's love and grace to sinners, for the forgiveness of sins, to make us holy, blameless, and perfect, to give life eternal to all who believe on Him, and so that we would be crowned with glory and honor. There are just a few marvelous things that John Piper picks out and as reasons for why Jesus died. And it's not an exhaustive list either. He's just given 50. There are many, many more things we could say about what Christ's death means and what it has done, what it's achieved. That they are manifold reasons. So in our short time together today, we're just going to skim the surface. Well, I hope not just skim the surface. I hope there will be some depth here as well. But bear in mind, this is a wonderful, exciting, extravagant, deep and wide and vast subject that we're thinking about today. Why did Jesus die? Now, before we dig into some of the gospel accounts, let me just build a little bit of background for us. Jesus had appeared in Israel, preaching and performing miracles, and he just blew everyone away. But he also attracted a lot of enemies, religious leaders in particular. And out of envy, they tried to get Jesus killed. They did not like Jesus and some of the things he was saying, and some of the things he was saying about them. And Jesus' life really culminates and climaxes in his final week in the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the holy city. And in chapter 26 of Matthew, Jesus is dragged, really, through an awful, illegal trial before the Jewish religious leaders with false witnesses, no proper defense. And there, Jesus is accused of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And so they want his blood. Now, these Jewish leaders really, although it's never really stopped them before and since, but after this point, they aren't really allowed to execute somebody, especially somebody like Jesus, who was such a high profile guy. They were under Roman rule at the time. And so basically, in chapter 27, they take Jesus to the Roman governor, Pilate. They want to try and convince Pilate, because Pilate has that authority. They need to try and convince Pilate that Jesus is a criminal. He's worthy of death. However, Pilate, he doesn't care really about their religious squabbles. He's not really interested about that, like any good politician. I forget his name, but the advisor to Tony Blair says, "We don't do God." This is not something a politician or a governor like Pilate wants to get into. However, they still want Jesus dead. They've got to find a way of convincing Pilate. So they say to Pilate, "Well, this guy Jesus claims to be a king. He claims to be the king of the Jews. He is a threat, Pilate, to you and the authority of Rome." Now, that might do it. This is a corrupt, illegal trial led by religious hypocrites and liars. And as you read it, it just, as you get into it, it just makes your blood boil at the wickedness. So Jesus is brought before Pilate and begins his cross-examination. Look at verse 11. "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'So, are you the king of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied." Jesus affirms that he is indeed a king. That's absolutely true. But not necessarily in the way Pilate assumed. Jesus is the King of Kings, isn't he? He's the Lord of Lords. But his kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom without ethnic or geographical borders. In fact, in the full realization of the royal kingly reign of Christ, the whole of the universe is his kingdom. But Pilate doesn't understand all of that, of course. But neither does he think that Jesus is a threat. He sees Jesus, Jesus has already had a rough night. Remember Gethsemane? He was weeping there and just in agony. The Jewish leaders had already given a real roughing up. He probably looked awful. And so Pilate's looking at this guy thinking, is he really the king of the Jews? Pilate doesn't find that to be true. And at this point in Luke's account, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this." Don't miss that. Innocent. This can be tossed out. No guilt in this guy. He's not that. He can go free, surely. Well, that's not what they want to hear. And so they press Pilate with more false charges. Look at verse 12. "When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. When Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply. Not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor." You see, I think Jesus here, he wants to make sure that if he's going to be condemned for something, let it be for something that is true. And not all of these false accusations they were bringing against him. Let it be because he really is the king of the Jews. And remember, they put that sign on his cross. "This is the king of the Jews." Let him be crucified for something that is true, that he is the king of the Jews, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, Messiah, sent from God. And not condemned for these untruthful accusations of his enemies. And now Jesus' innocence is emphasized even more in verse 19 by a serious message from Pilate's wife. And you know Pilate's going to stop everything for a message from his wife. Look at what he says, verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent or righteous man. For I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Now, the ancients at this time, they were highly superstitious people. They were, and dreams were often seen as prophetic or of divine origin. Her nightmare is seen, she interprets it as a warning to have nothing to do with that righteous man, she says. Interesting use of words. And so you can imagine, as Pilate gets this message, the goosebumps pinging down, up and down his spine. Not only does he believe Jesus is innocent, not only does his wife believe Jesus is innocent, but now, as far as Pilate is concerned, the gods are saying Jesus is innocent. Everything is pointing to the righteousness, the innocence of Jesus Christ, that he is a righteous man. Now, we can suppose that it was God who gave her this dream, whatever it was like, but it comes to us here in Matthew to highlight his innocence. Jesus has done nothing wrong. And there should be nothing new to you if you're familiar with the gospel accounts and something about the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus had done nothing but heal, give sight to the blind, make deaf ears hear, cause the lame to walk, raise the dead. He restored, he comforted, he loved. He did nothing worthy of punishment, let alone death, crucifixion, the most horrible sentence you could have been given. No, he's innocent. He's righteous. And yet here he is. And then in the midst of this trial, this awful trial, we have this, in some ways, almost random scene with Barabbas. It's not expected. Let me read verses 15 and 18 again. "Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him." Now, who was Barabbas? His name, interestingly, means son of his father, or son of the father, possibly son of the teacher. Some early manuscripts of Matthew call him Jesus Barabbas. So if we were to sort of interpret his full name, it's God saves son of his father. He was notorious. The other Gospels tell us that he was an insurrectionist, a rebel, and a murderer. Now, rebels were nothing new in Israel. Many Jews, they despised these pagan Roman occupiers. And over the years, there have been many uprisings against the Romans. Most of these have been crushed. The rebels have been killed and dispersed. But as a rebel, Barabbas was already doomed to death. But not only that, not only was he a rebel, he was a murderer. And he was in prison. So what on earth is Pilate doing? How could he make this suggestion to release or suggest releasing Barabbas? Jesus is clearly innocent. This Barabbas is clearly guilty. Barabbas is the only real threat to Rome. Jesus, the righteous king. Barabbas, the murderous rebel. Which one do you want? Pilate says. Why is he doing this? What we know is this. There was a custom at the Passover festival for Pilate to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. This seems to be a way of keeping the people happy and in check. That's the idea behind this. You see, Pilate, he didn't have a good reputation with the Jews. He didn't like them, and they didn't like him. And historical records show that Pilate has already made some huge mistakes with the Jews and really offended them in the past. So he's not a great guy here. On one occasion, even the Roman emperor himself got involved to sort out Pilate's messy handling of religious affairs, which eventually led to Pilate actually being withdrawn from Judea in AD 36. So Pilate's on thin ice already, really. And releasing a prisoner was a way of sweetening the people, keeping them on side. And the Jews know this. And if we were to read Mark chapter 15, verse 11, the religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead, they stir up the crowds to get them to take advantage of this custom and have Barabbas released and Jesus condemned. So Pilate is in a real pickle. Pilate's pickle. On the one hand, he has an innocent man, a clearly innocent man who everybody wants dead except for him. How can he execute an innocent man? And then on the other hand, he wants to avoid upsetting these angry Jews and start a riot. It would look very bad for him if he lets Jesus go. So rather than doing what he knows is right and just, letting Jesus go, Pilate tries to sort of worm his way out of this. He puts it to the people. Look at verse 17. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" At that point, it seems he received the message from his wife. And while he's getting that message, the leaders, they go around, the Jews, "Ask for Barabbas. Ask for Barabbas. Barabbas, he's the true hero. He wants what you want, liberation from the Romans. Look at this Jesus. He's a blasphemer. We've heard it from his own lips. You don't want somebody like him. He's betrayed us all. He's not going to bring us freedom from the Romans. Call for Barabbas. Ask for Barabbas." So in that time, by the time we get to verse 21, Pilate asks again, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They choose Barabbas. This can't be, surely. What's happened here? This is madness. No, no, no. How could Pilate do such a thing to take the innocent king of the Jews and posit him against Barabbas, a wretched, murderous rebel, a thug? But there's no comparison between these guys. Barabbas is guilty. He deserves to be on death row. He deserves his chains. He deserves crucifixion. Jesus has done nothing but heal and comfort and restore and mend and preach hope and salvation and peace with God. He's done nothing worthy of punishment. He's God's perfect son. So Pilate asks, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Crucify him. Crucify him." This can't be. Pilate makes a few last-ditch attempts to plead for Jesus. "Why? What crime has he committed?" In verse 23, but the crowd shouts even louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We want him dead!" Pilate washes his hands, which means nothing. In fact, Matthew, I think, records it to show us the highlight again that there's only one person who's truly innocent in all of this. It definitely wasn't Pilate. And so verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over. Literally the word is delivered to be crucified. Jesus is delivered to death. Barabbas is delivered from death. So the Roman guards take Barabbas and unlock his chains and lead him out of the prison and say to him, "You're free, Barabbas." I mean, did Barabbas have any idea what was happening? Sometimes it's pictured like there's Barabbas there and Jesus, and it's sort of all very dramatic. And the text doesn't say, but I wonder if he knew. Either way, I wonder if he really understood what was happening. 1 minute he's waiting, expecting any day now his crucifixion. He's in a dark, danky prison. He's waiting for his execution. He's waiting for his death. And the next minute, some guys come along, undo his chains, and let him go free. How can this be? I was doomed to die, and now I'm free? I wonder how Barabbas felt as the crowd welcomed him with open arms. Did he pause and ask, "Who's this Jesus then who the people chose to die instead of me?" I wonder if Barabbas followed the crowd as they took Jesus and they stripped him and put a crown of dagger-like thorns on his head as they laughed at him and mocked him and struck him over the head with a wooden rod over and over and over and over again. What did Barabbas think of this blooded Jesus as they spat on him and laughed at him? Did Barabbas watch as they flogged him? Did he realize that those barbed whips that tore at Christ's flesh were meant for him? I wonder, did Barabbas, in this bewildered state, follow the crowd up the hill as they forced this blooded and battered, pathetic looking man to carry his cross? Did he see them take those nails and a spike and pin Jesus to a wooden cross? Did Barabbas stand there? Was he there among that crowd to watch this stranger bleed to death and die? Did Barabbas know? It doesn't matter now. Because this is what Jesus wanted. Jesus knew it had to happen this way. Because the only way Barabbas could go free is if Jesus took his place. Don't be fooled into thinking this was simply a tragic case of being in the wrong place at the wrong time for Jesus. No, it had to happen this way. Barabbas is delivered not because of the people, but ultimately because of the love of God. Jesus knew that. Let them free Barabbas. Let them take me. Because I love Barabbas. And you know, this is the thing. We as Christians call this day, this awful, black, dark, horrific, cruel day, Good Friday. We call it Good Friday. Why do we call it good? Because you are Barabbas. I
and Barabbas. You see, like Barabbas, we are all guilty. We've all rebelled against God. We are like the crowd who are blind to the reality of who Jesus really is. After all he'd done for them, after all they'd seen, they still reject him. The Apostle Peter would preach to this, probably this very same crowd, only a few weeks later, and he said to them in Acts chapter 3, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." They weren't innocent, and neither are we. In our sinfulness, our sinful natures automatically reject God and his Son. We don't want him. We don't want what he says. We don't want his grace. We don't want his freedom. We want our sin. We want our own desires. We reject God's law. We reject what he says. We reject his voice time and time and time and time again. We are by nature sinful, murderous rebels. We don't want Jesus. The Bible says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The Bible says, "We've all gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way." Barabbas was guilty, and so are we. But that means we also share Barabbas' fate. As a rebel murderer, Barabbas was worthy of death. He'd committed treason in being in opposition to Rome. Our sinfulness, our rebellion, means we have committed the highest treason against the most holy and good God and ruler of the universe. We deserve those chains. We deserve that condemnation, that dread, that cross. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death, separated from the goodness and grace of God. And you can't plead with God the judge that you're a good person. The Bible says there is no one good. If you don't believe that, then you don't understand sin and you don't understand God's holiness. And God isn't just going to overlook it. He isn't just going to let you go, "Oh, all right then, you did your best." He can't just forget about it and let you into heaven in the end. We've broken his moral law. We stand utterly condemned before him. And like any earthly judge, justice must be done. You can't just overlook it. So what hope is there? What hope is there for you and me? How can we escape that judgment, that condemnation? If we've all rejected the author of life and are under his judgment, doomed to death, what hope is there for us? Well, what hope was there for Barabbas? His chains were firmly fixed. It was impossible for him to free himself. His destiny was certain, and it was just a matter of time. Any day now, those guards would come and drag him away and crucify him. But instead of dragging him away, the guards let him go free. Why? Because Jesus took his place. Barabbas had no hope until Jesus came. And And that's what you and I need, isn't it? That's the hope the gospel gives to us. That's what Easter is a declaration of. God loves you so much that He gave you His Son, Jesus Christ. He takes your place and dies the death you deserve. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus bearing the wrath that should rightfully be yours upon Himself. God treats Jesus, the innocent, as if He were the guilty one, so that He can treat us, me and you, like a perfect son or daughter. All your sin, all your pain, all your shame, your filthiness, God takes it away through Jesus Christ. He says, Father, let them go free. Let them go free. Let you, the people of Cary, Westwood Farm, go free. I'll take their place. I'll die their death. I'll take their cross. I'll take their shame. I'll take their sin. All of your sin. I'll take it all. So that we could go free. I love them. I love you, He says. The Bible says God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners. Not when we were good enough. Not when we had earned it. Not when we had dusted ourselves off and tried to spice ourselves up. He said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me explain something to you about the nature of forgiveness just as we draw to a close. With forgiveness, somebody always has to pay. Imagine I'm in my car. And I'm a bit careless one day and I crash into my neighbor's car. Now, my neighbor has two choices. Firstly, he could rightfully demand that I pay for the damage that I've done. And so I really incur the penalty of my carelessness. I pay for what I've done. Or I apologize, I ask for forgiveness, and he freely gives that to me. Don't worry, Dan. Who's going to pay for the damages then? My neighbor. That's what forgiveness is like. In a way, the offended party incurs the penalty themselves. For God to forgive you meant He had to incur the penalty Himself. It cost Him. It's not a, well done, you did your best. It cost Him His life. His one and only Son. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. There's only one way that we can be saved. There's only one way to be free. There's only one way to escape the judgment we deserve. If Jesus takes your place. So won't you come to Him? Won't you come to Him? God loves you. That's why He died for you. Let Him have your sin. Let Him have your guilt. You are Barabbas. And Jesus is your deliverer. There is a God whose love is so wide and so vast and so welcoming and so accepting and so powerful, so sacrificial, so loyal, so free. Give Jesus your sin. Come to Him for your forgiveness. Only He can save you. Do it. Now, don't wait. Come to Him. Maybe you don't know if that's happened to you. You don't know if you've done that. Plead with Him. Cry out to Him. Admit your sin. Believe and trust that He died and took your place. Ask Him to forgive you. Surrender your heart and life to Him. Let Him be your Lord. Let Him be your King. It's my prayer that we'll do this Easter. And that we who know and trust and love the Lord, we will once again fall on our faces in adoration. That we will be like, well, what we would hope Barabbas would have been like. And full of thanks and wonder. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, our righteous King, our glorious Deliverer, we are in awe again this morning of your great love for us. We've been singing about it. We've been thinking and praying about it. Lord, we've been reminded of the power of the cross, of your amazing love, of your sacrifice, of the blood that was shed, your body that was broken, the life that was poured out so that wretches like me and my friends here could go free, could be forgiven. And we praise you, O Lord, that all of our sin, all of our guilt and shame has been washed away and we are as white as snow. Thank you, Lord, that you have cleansed us. Thank you that you have forgiven us and removed that debt that stood against us. Thank you that you have given us a new heart. You put a new life within us. And that now even through your death and resurrection, we have hope of life to come. Eternal life, perfect life, free entirely from suffering, sin and death. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of you at the silence before your accusers, because you knew you had to die. You willingly surrendered yourself to your Father's will in laying down your life. Oh God, we do pray that this Easter we would again revel in awe at what you've done for us through the cross. And Lord, we do pray that if there are any here, even this morning, who don't know the joy of forgiveness, the joy of what it means to have their sin taken away through Christ, would you please, by your Spirit, open their hearts and minds? Would you please help them to see and to believe and to follow you? Oh Lord, hear our praise, hear our prayer. Receive our love and affection, because we know we've received so much love from you. In our Savior's precious name, amen.